by the chapter, Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of a vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands, and said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, My Lord, because of the vision my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. We'll just read the beginning of chapter 11. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. And then the vision goes on to be explained. So we've come now to the fourth vision of Daniel's. There was one in chapter 7, one in chapter 8, one in chapter 9, and then the last one is going to be here through chapters 10 through 12. It's going to be an extended vision through those chapters. Now, as we get ready to go into chapter 10, let's wrap up our loose ends from Daniel chapter 9. So I'm going to run through our slides from last week as we wrapped up Daniel chapter 9. And the theme of last week was mind the gap. That is, there is a gap that's going to occur in time before the last 7 years that are prophesied in Daniel 9. of the 70 weeks, those 490 years, seven of those years are still in the future, and we are now living in the gap. So the gap we looked at is this unseen valley, that is the prophets in the Old Testament. It's as if they would see the first coming of Christ superimposed onto the second coming of Christ and not see the gap in between. Now, in fact, in all four of these visions, there will be the same gap. So it's not something that is haphazard or arbitrary or thrown here and there. It is something very consistent, very deliberate. It's not gaps all over the place. It's the same gap. We looked at a lot of passages from the Old Testament which showed the gap. So here is the gap. There's the gap. Now, we don't throw gaps around willy-nilly. It is the same gap that appears in these passages. It's not that there are dozens of gaps out there. It's the same gap. It's one, and that is the time between the first and second comings of Christ. So it's something very consistent through Old Testament prophecy. And we looked at these last time, so I'm just running through them now. So, a very consistent thing in Scripture. Okay, let's look at that little example. Now, we looked also at the fact that Daniel 9 had a gap already indicated without somebody needing to come in and supply one, because it says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, and so on. So events will happen after the 62 weeks. Then, it says, some other time, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That is the last 7 years, and other things will happen. So this is a gap in the 70 weeks that started within the passage. So it's not our finding something to insert. So, yes. After Christ's death, the temple was indeed destroyed, and in fact, we're still in the gap. All right. We also saw that there's a reason why there would be this gap in the Old Testament that's not really talked about a lot. And the reason is because in the historical context, the going to the Gentiles and the church age that we see now, historically anyway, was... fell into place after Israel's rejection of the Messiah. So, the Old Testament, God in His wisdom, did not want to predict that Israel will fail in receiving their Messiah. He wanted to give them every chance that they would, and that there would be no finger to blame and say, well, look, I mean, we were doomed from the beginning. I mean, we were even predicted that this will happen to us. But it's in retrospect now, we can see that the church, in fact, was not God's plan B, and it was anticipated. So there is this gap, but it is something that is consistent, and it is something that we have reason for why it would not be talked about in detail. Now, this is new for this week. Every time period given in this chapter, chapter 9, has a definitive starting point. If not, the time period given would be meaningless. So, if I pretended to be a prophet today, and maybe I'll charge you money to read your poem or something like that, if you pay me enough, I'll say, yes, it's becoming very clear now. There will be a period of time of 17 days. And after those 17 days, a relative of yours will die. Exactly on the 17th day. Exactly. Now, 3 years from now, a relative of yours dies. And I come along and say, see, I got it right exactly on the nose. Well, what do you mean? It's been 3 years. Well, yeah, but the 17 days didn't start until 17 days ago. Right? I mean, that's silly. The time period given is meaningless if it doesn't have a start. Now, if you'll notice, every time period in this chapter has a definitive start. So if you look at chapter 9 and verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's 483 years. We've talked about that before. Did it have a definitive start? Yes, it did. The command going forth. And look down at the 7 week period, the 1 week period at the end, the 7 year period at the end, verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, the last of the 70 weeks. Did it have a definitive beginning? Yes, it did, because of the covenant that was made. So, why am I going into this detail? There is no gap here. If there were a gap here, there would be no start indication for when the 62 weeks were to take place. Everything, the way the passage reads, would indicate there's no gap there. So, yes, there is a gap there, but we don't have the freedom to just go throwing these gaps around willy-nilly. So, all right. The structure of Daniel, if we remember, we had talked in the past that these chapters seem to align, and we went into details about how they align. But now that we've finished Daniel chapter 9, how does that relate to Daniel chapter 4? Well, we've got to remember what Daniel 4 was about. And it was about this time period where Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, and then he was exalted. How long was that time period? Well, 7 years. There's a fourfold mention of seven times passing over him, 7 years, and then he, after his humbling, he would be restored. And of course, the 7 year time frame is prominent in Daniel chapter 9. They're called weeks. Well, weeks, not of days, but of years. So we have 77s and one period of seven at the end, and so on. So it's prominent in Daniel 9 as well. So that brings us then to our passage for today in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10. The vision really starts in Daniel 11, but there is a lot of working up to that vision. And Daniel fasts, and he fasts for 3 weeks. Interestingly, when he talks about 3 weeks, it literally, and you don't see it in probably any of the translations here, but it literally is weeks of days. Young's literal translation has it that way, weeks of days. And to contrast with weeks and years that we've been studying in Daniel 9. So he fasts for 3 weeks and is praying. And on the end of the 3 weeks, one comes to him. And he also has a vision of one. So let's look at his vision. This would start around verse 4. He's at the Tigris River, and he looks and he sees one who is appearing above the Tigris. Now, Daniel 12 will emphasize this fact that he's above the river, but that's where he is. And he has a vision of him that is unmistakably paralleled with the vision that John has of the same person, namely the Lord Jesus, in Revelation. So here's the Daniel 10 passage. And here is a Revelation 1 passage where John sees the same one. Now, I've color-coded these so that it's easy to compare them. So go to the same color from one side to the other. A certain man, like the Son of Man, clothed in linen, clothed with a garment down to the feet. His waist was girded with gold, girded about the chest with a golden band. Body like beryl. Look this up. I guess there are many different colors of beryl. One of them is white, which would be interesting to kind of go along with this. But anyway, his face was like the appearance of lightning. Now that, I think you're going to agree, is white. And compare that. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes torches of fire. His eyes like a flame of fire. His arms and feet like burnished bronze. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And then the sound of his words like a voice of a multitude, or in Revelation, the sound of many waters. Think of a roaring waterfall, with volume and authority. Now, interestingly, it's not just interesting to say, oh, look at how much these are alike. The point to keep in mind here is that the one that Daniel saw is the same one that John saw. Even though they were separated by many centuries, they both saw the same one. So what is this picture, then, of this one who is above the waters, above the river? Well, if you think of the river, and we're going to see it in a moment, but if you think of the river picturing time flowing by, then what's the Lord doing? The Lord is above it all and not affected by it. Okay? Now, what's this idea of the river kind of being like time going by, like history going by? Well, it's not such a stretch. Scripture talks about the river being a picture of the history of man's interactions with each other. Here's a passage in Isaiah where the river speaks of the flow of time and history of nations. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and over his banks. He will pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over, he will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So, we have at least in this instance, these nations fighting each other, being at least Assyria being pictured as the waters of this river going by. And Daniel is full of visions of nations taking over nations. Right? Daniel 7, it's the four beasts. And Daniel 8, it's concentrating on two beasts. One taking over another, one taking over another. So as the history progresses of one nation taking over another, much like Assyria took over the northern kingdom of Israel, like this happened, like a picture of a river, the Lord Jesus is viewed as unchanging, above it all. So even though 6-7 centuries pass by, when John has a vision, John sees the exact same one. He's the one that's transcendent. He's the one that's above it all and sovereign. So Daniel's very sad. Part of the cure for Daniel's sadness was to see the Lord as the one who is above all the affairs of history and time. He is transcendent. He's sovereign. So we'll keep this in mind and say, what are some of the lessons we learn from Daniel chapter 10? Well, when times are difficult in our lives, here are some things we can learn. First of all, we can seek the Lord. Daniel sought the Lord. For 21 days he sought the Lord in great intensity. He wasn't even eating during that time. But he was definitely seeking the Lord, and it's something available to us. Secondly, he saw the Lord as the one above the turmoil of that river, and in control. He's the unchanging one. He's the rock, if you will. While everything else is flowing on, and everything else, the Tigris, by the way, is known for being fast and not such a gently flowing river. It's a pretty vigorous one. To see the Lord above the turmoil and in control, this is something very helpful to us. Thirdly, understand that the Lord loves us. Now, twice in this passage, Daniel is called, O man, greatly beloved. Greatly loved. And in his sadness, one of the cures was to remember that the Lord loves us. He's with us. He's for us. He's not going to forsake us, in spite of the trials we see around. Lastly, we need to acknowledge that we don't have all the information. Job didn't understand everything going on in his trial, and Daniel did not know of the unseen spiritual battle going on around his particular situation. So this is a rather practical list that we get from Daniel chapter 10. When we are sad like Daniel, when we have difficulties, and Daniel may have been made sad by some of the tough things that he was, it was revealed to him in his past vision, maybe. But anyway, as he is seriously contemplating these things, there are four lessons we learn from this chapter about what we can do when times are difficult for us. We can seek the Lord. We can remember the Lord is above it all. He's in control. We can have our own little vision, not vision like Daniel did, but we have our own impression and understanding that the Lord is the one above it all and not changing. Understand that the Lord loves us, and we have our own passages in the New Testament that would correspond to Daniel's statement, O man greatly beloved. And then acknowledge and remember that we don't have all the information. So when we think, well, if God loves us as we know he does, and if he's above it all and in control, why isn't it happening the way I think things should happen? And remember, we don't have it all. We don't know the unseen spiritual conflict that is going on. So we have it a peek into this here that one comes to Daniel, and it's most likely Gabriel because of he kind of approaches him the way that Gabriel did in the past. And he says, there was spiritual battle going on, and I was coming to you, and Michael came to relieve me, so to speak, for me to be able to get to you. And the New Testament tells us as well that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. And this is repeated various times in the New Testament, that there is another world. Now, what do we say about the skeptics who talk about this and laugh at our idea that there is another world beyond ours? So the world that we see, the universe that we can look at with telescopes and so on, that there is another world with beings in this other world. I said this at a scientific conference, I would get laughed off the stage unless I did one thing and said that this other world is naturally occurring. And if I said that, I would not get laughed off the stage. Why do I know this? Well, others have done this. I don't know if you know this man. I'll probably mispronounce his name. That was one of my jobs before coming this morning, was to make sure I don't mispronounce his name, and I forgot to look it up. So, Neil deGrasse Tyson, that's my guess. So, we'll leave it at that. He's no dummy, okay? Here's some of his CV. Harvard educated, Columbia educated. He has won the Stephen Hawking Science Award, NASA Distinguished Public Service Medal, a few other awards. He's very well known in scientific circles. He's an astrophysicist, among other things. Now, he says, you ready for this? It's very likely the universe is just a simulation. Very likely that, and by the way, he is not the only one. Most scientists, by the way, who are interested in astronomy, astrophysics, and the origins of the universe, so on, will say and agree that the evidence clearly points, and I can say this certainly, that this is the general consensus of the scientific community. The evidence clearly points to the fact that the universe that we can see is not all that there is. And virtually every serious scientist will agree with this, that the evidence that we have suggests that the observable universe that we can see is not all that there is. So how do people like this get away with statements like this and not get laughed off the stage? Now, he says, for instance, he put the odds greater than 50-50 that our entire existence is a program on someone else's hard drive. I think the likelihood may be very high, he said. Somewhere out there could be a being whose intelligence is much greater than our own. We would be drooling, blithering idiots in their presence, he said. And if that's the case, it's easy for me to imagine that everything in our lives is just a creation of some other entity for their entertainment. Now, he is a scientist that does not get laughed off the stage.
But look at what he says. He says, there could be a being whose intelligence is much greater than our own. And compared to this being, well, we'd be idiots. And if that's the case, maybe we are just the creation of this other being. Well, what have Christians been going around saying? Pretty much the same thing. But the difference is, and the reason why people look up to him and laugh at Christians is, he would say the other being came about by natural means. Of course, having no evidence whatsoever for that, but this is what he claims. So Christians say, well, we believe that there is at least another world, the spiritual world that we can't see. Scientists say we can point to zillions of other worlds, which many of them believe are true. And they figure many of these other universes are full of life, and some of those lives might be more complex than our own. In fact, some of those lives may have simply created us. So it's not scientifically disingenuous to speak of a world outside of our own universe. It's just that a lot of the popular scientists say, well, we're just going to attribute it to something natural, even though a lot of the evidence points to it. All right. So the unseen world, a world in which Gabriel and Michael live, a world in which opposition to them live. It's real and it's going on around us. And remember that in times of difficulty. So next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Daniel chapter 11. And Daniel chapter 11 is going to be comprised mostly of fights between two of the sub-regions of the Greek Empire. The south region here and the north region there. The problem with these two regions fighting is what? Well, who sits in the middle of their fights? Israel. And that's why it concerns the book of Daniel. That is, they get caught in the side effects of the fighting in ongoing centuries between these two powers over the years between when the Old Testament was finished and the New Testament begins. So we'll take that up next time.